Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Luke. Our gospel reading this morning is in chapter 10 of Luke's gospel, beginning at verse 38 and ending at verse 41. That's found on page 735 of the Pew Bible. Luke 10, beginning at verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Please be seated. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we acknowledge your presence here among us. We ask that you would be active among us by your Holy Spirit, that these spoken words of mine might be faithful to the written words of Holy Scripture, and that they would lead us all to the living Word, Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns with you and is supreme above all things. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, we are in a bit of the lectionary where we're going through Colossians over the next few weeks, and I am going to be focusing on those. So last week we focused on the first bit of Colossians, as I try to find that in the Pew Bible, in my Bible here. And what did we What did we focus on last week? Does anyone remember? Marcel can't remember because he wasn't here, so you guys are on the hook here. Andrew's coming through for the team. Yes. All right. Yep. 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 Awesome. Awesome. Bob Dylan. Yeah. You're going to have to serve somebody, right? It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. It don't matter if you're a preacher, a banker, whatever. You're going to have to serve somebody. And what I went on to articulate is that God's action for me in Jesus Christ is what defines me. It's not my choices. It's not my biology. It's not the institutions in which I serve. It's not my country. It's not the prevailing ideology of my culture, sometimes even my church culture. And any time that I allow any of these things to determine for me how I think and live, I've abandoned what Paul called the word of truth, and that's what he's going on about. I'm not going to re-preach that sermon, but Jesus rescues us from all the things that keep us in darkness, was the gist of it. I'm going to start today with a multiple choice quiz, all right? And so I'm going to read something for you, and I'm going to give you four choices as to where it came from. It's an ancient text, all right? And this is not the straight-up text because it's a little bit too opaque if I read it straight up. I'll paraphrase it, and if you want me to read it, I have it right here, but I won't read it. So this is the paraphrase, and I'm going to be asking you where it comes from, what type of place it comes from, all right? So here's what it says. Our sovereign God and Lord is considered equal to the beginning of all things. For when everything was falling into disorder and all of life was alienated and broken, he restored it once more and gave the world a new aura. Our Lord is the one who blesses everyone and everything and is the very source and beginning of life and abundance. Our sovereign God, who regulates our whole existence, has brought us to fullness of life by giving us to the Lord. This same Lord was sent to us and to all those who came after us as their Savior, and he has put an end to war and set everything right again. And having become God made manifest, the Lord has fulfilled all the hopes of the earlier generations. And so it is that the day of our Lord's birth has been the beginning of the gospel, the good news. So, four choices. A, is this an early Christian first century sermon? Maybe by someone who wrote the Didache. I like to throw that stuff in there and then make you think I'm really smart. Shepherd of Hermas. B, is it a lost letter from Paul? Because those things exist. We know he wrote other letters. So it just didn't make it into the canon. Well, it was lost and it never got into the canon. That's what I meant by lost letter. Like, they have the lost Gospel of Thomas and stuff like that, right? That's very clever, RJ. B, is it a plaque to Caesar? C. So A, early Christian sermon. B, a lost letter from Paul. C, a plaque to Caesar Augustus. Or D, an apocryphal Jewish prophet, like the sort that we have in the intertestamental books that we call the Apocrypha. I'm going to set my timer. It's going to be important today, I can tell. So A, B, or C. So all those, do I need to tell you the choices again? Okay, A, is that text I read an early Christian sermon? B, is it a lost letter from Paul? C, is it a plaque, is it from a plaque to Caesar Augustus? Or D, is it from some Jewish prophet who was talking about the future Messiah? So how many of you say A? I'll let you say that. A, is it an early Christian sermon? How many think that? Not a whole lot of takers on that one. B, is it a lost letter from Paul? We got a couple takers on that. C, is it a plaque to Caesar Augustus? A few more on that. Or D, some apocryphal Jewish prophet. Jim probably knows this. Or D, sorry, how many of you think it's all of the above? Which would be logically impossible, but we'll give you that choice. Do you want to know the answer? It's a plaque. It's from a plaque to Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was regarded in exactly those terms. We have Caesar Augustus. Here's the things that were said of Caesar Augustus. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Kings. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Lord of all. And hence, as Andrew just pointed out, Paul has to preach against that. So, what do we know about the Colossian church? Because I've said it several times now. We know that they are in the Roman Empire. Andrew has told us some other things about them. And we know that there is a teaching that is going on there that Paul is specifically counteracting. And so we have to keep this in mind as we look at these texts for today. And actually as we look at these texts all the time. And what we see in these texts is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not the only good news that's been proclaimed in Rome. There's been another gospel in Rome. And notice that there is a gospel that is emerging up out of the Jewish tradition, which is what the prophets are always calling Israel to be faithful to, this good word given to Abraham. So there are all these streams that are going on here. And what we see, I think, and what I'm trying to highlight is that in the New Testament, we see that this gospel is coming into conflict with the Roman narratives of the gods. And really, if you want to have your eyes opened, read the book of Acts that way. Luke's book, Acts, is really just a story about this big confrontation that's happening between these two competing stories. And so these narratives of the gods and the Roman rule were deeply tied to Roman power and rule. Because, to go back to Bob Dylan, not only does everybody have to serve somebody, but we all have a story. We are, as Aristotle liked to say, storytelling creatures. That's what we are. We love a good story. In fact, there's something deeply rooted in us in how we make sense. We make sense of things through story. Now, we kind of tried to obliterate that a little bit in the Enlightenment and thought we could just have like bullet points, but every list of bullet points presupposes a big story in which they all make sense. So anytime I invoke anything, and if I want to say, you know, the sun was really hot yesterday, I've invoked an entire story of the world that you fill in all the pieces so you understand what I'm saying. What, the sun is hot? How do you know that? It's way up there. There is heat. Anyway, I'm not going to get into philosophy. Sorry, but the point is we tell stories and they're really important. We have these things that we often call myths, but there are founding stories. You know what a founding story is? Genesis is a founding story. It tells us what the bottom of things are. I went and wrote a definition of what I thought a founding story was this week. I think this sort of captures it. They're stories that cultures, nations, peoples, organizations, even us as individuals, that we tell to ourselves and to others that both explain who we are and justify who we are. Right? So they, like, if I give my testimony, I'm not just trying to say FYI, I'm trying to say this legitimates me. This actually is what makes me what I am, and it's important. And we all do that. And it's really, really easy to point this out by looking across the border and look at sort of the national founding stories, which are stand in such contrast to the sheer absence of them in Canada. I mean, our founding stories are very strange, but we all have them. And it's not just these stories that are about our origins. We have these other mythological, and I use mythological here in the sense of not meaning, I don't mean untrue. I mean, they're a great big, they're stories that try to capture the truth of what we are in a way that just can't be put in bullets. Right? So there's something deeply true about America that is captured in their founding stories, regardless of the historical accuracy of them. Because that's who they say they are and how they think they are and how they want to be defined. That's what they tell themselves. Now, the founding story of Rome can be captured in just two words in Latin. Pax Romana. The Roman peace. Which basically referred to the fact that there was economic prosperity and a cessation of open hostilities in the territories in which Roman law was governing. There was always a law to appeal to. You actually see Paul doing this. I'm a Roman citizen, I could appeal to the law. He does appeal to the emperor and goes to the emperor to have his court case tried. And so there was this law, but the thing is about that peace is it was a very bloody, violent peace, right? But that's the story, and there's a lot more to the story than that. And so what we see here going on is that there are competing narratives. And these founding narratives are really important to us, and we can't really do without them. And one of the unique things about the story that we have in Scripture is it really undercuts a lot of the ways that we use these stories to twist and oppress and hurt. And we saw that in our psalm for today. Oh, you tyrant, who uses your words to hurt, deceive, keep power, oppress, distort, who depends on his wealth and the power that he gathers to himself. Sorry, it's not going to work for you, pal. That's what the psalmist says, right? But the narratives that we have in Scripture, like the heroes are all, as we say, they all have feet of clay. They all, because the narrative isn't about the power that we have. It's always about the saving invasion of God. And that's what Paul is all about. See, apparently there was a philosophy being taught in Colossae that in Paul's mind had lost the plot of the Christian story. And if you want to know what the title of this is, it's Know the Story. That's the title of this sermon. Know the Story. And that's what Paul wants you to do. And here's the key point, the thing that I want you to walk away from and remember. Jesus is supreme. And because of that, you're free to love. You're free to go and do good in the world. It's really important. So there's this philosophy that caused them to lose the plot of the Christian story. And here's the problem. This philosophy interprets Jesus' story in fundamentally the same terms as the Roman story and all the other stories so that they are somehow in competition with each other. And so it's just one that's a little bit better than the others. And Paul thinks that this is a betrayal of the gospel. And he thinks it's a betrayal of the gospel because he thinks that to think of Jesus in those terms is to completely misunderstand who Jesus is. And because of that, it leads us right back into slavery again. And really what's going on here is he's fighting that age-old fight with legalism that we see over and over again. People who want to say that somehow your identity is based on your ability to pull yourself up by the bootstraps and do the things that God wants you to do right. And avoid all the things that he wants you to do wrong. And Paul wants always to say that is the way of slavery. Don't go there. So he's going to give us an alternative to this, because that one is a false gospel and a false form of salvation. So take a look at what he says in here, because he's got some incredible things. And if you have your Bibles, please open them to Colossians 1 and just look at what he says, because what he says here is incredible. And if you need to know, this is probably a hymn, a special hymn that he likely didn't compose, but is freely paraphrasing and maybe innovating a little bit on. So there's some good reasons to think that this is a hymn. Could have been sung. They often sung these things. And he starts off by saying he is the image of the invisible God. The Greek word there is icon. He is the icon of the invisible God. If you want to know what the invisible God looks like, you look at the life, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the very person of Jesus. That is what God looks like. It's the only way to summarize God. He is the very image. And you need to know that images of Caesar Augustus and the imperial images of power were everywhere in Rome constantly to remind of the founding myths, the story. Caesar dominated the imaginations of the Roman Empire, did so by images. Paul is definitely playing on that, and I think we should be able to recognize that. And then he says that he is the firstborn of two things. He's the firstborn over all creation, and he's also the firstborn from the dead. Notice that the horizon is completely subsumed by Jesus. The beginning and the ending. There isn't anything outside of Jesus. He is before all things, and through him all things were created. In him all things hold together. In him. Paul's not being metaphorical. It's like, in me, in my body, all things hold together. That would be a really difficult thing to swallow. That's what he's saying about Jesus. In the being of Jesus, everything that is keeps on being what it is because of his ongoing presence. There ain't nothing that can get outside of Jesus. And because of all of this, God was pleased to have two things happen. First of all, to have all of his fullness dwell in him in bodily form. And here again is a direct reference to the Roman narrative, to reconcile all things to himself by making peace through his blood. That is going to really stand out over and against the Roman peace that was made through the blood of everyone else other than Caesar. He made peace through his blood. And so Paul goes on to say, because of this, once you were alienated from God, as it said on the plaque, things were falling apart. That was my translation, or my paraphrase of it. But, well, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. This is the good news you heard, he said. This is it. This is the story. Know the story. Christ is in you. Proclaim the story. So Paul's response then to this philosophy that is somehow trying to come in and put these as competing narratives is to really just simply remind them of who Jesus is. And in verse 18, I think he just sort of summarizes what he's trying to say. He said that in everything, Jesus Christ has the supremacy. Jesus is supreme. You don't have to define yourself in terms that are dictated to you by the Roman Empire. Be free to love. Be free to do what is right. You're not enslaved to the flesh. He'll talk about that in other places. But here he's specifically talking about the powers that want to define you, oppose you, that want to give you a picture of the world that makes it so that you have to scrap and scrape and leverage every little bit of power and economic wealth that you have to achieve what you think is good in the world. You're free from that, he says. Stop. You don't have to do that. You can be vulnerable. So you see, for Paul, ultimately, Jesus and Caesar cannot be compared in any other way than a trivial comparison. Because in Jesus, everything holds together. The story of Jesus completely eclipses the story of Caesar and all other stories. It swallows them up. It includes them in it as a little sort of subset, off on the side, of yet one more person who thought that they could be Lord and couldn't, but could only destroy, enslave, oppress. You see, Jesus is in a completely different stratosphere. It's like talking about Newton. Well, it's a nerdy example. It's just completely different. Let's say just apples and oranges, but except unless the orange was like the greatest thing ever. Which, if you're really, really, really hot and thirsty, it quite possibly is the greatest thing ever. And what's more than that, or maybe because of that, Jesus' power is of a completely different sort. This Pax Christi, the peace of Christ, isn't at the end of a sword and horses and chariots, infantrymen and their spears, and the famous Roman shield, which gave them the victory, their ability to use it in a coordinated fashion. It came through the body that was pierced with the sword. The giving up of his life, that blood that reconciled us all. You see, Jesus' rule is just simply not threatened by the advance of any powers in this world. So what are your politics? What is it that gets you all riled up on Twitter, where you tweet out all of these mean, disgusting things about everybody who doesn't believe like you? Those things are eclipsed. Those powers don't matter. Do what is right. Love God. Love your neighbor. You are now free to do that. You don't have to be threatened by all the other things, the tyrants that use their mouths to oppress and demean and diminish. That power is no power. I will give a little footnote here. Why can't everyone in the world stop reading Trump's Twitter account? Because he would have no power left. It doesn't matter what he tweets out. It doesn't make it less awful. Our investment is in a kingdom whose power cannot be threatened. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to scheme and connive and fight and try to get control back, because Jesus has not lost it. He is ruling and reigning, and his kingdom is coming here on earth, and it does involve the same sort of suffering that he does as it comes in. So we can't be inoculated from the evils of the world, but we don't have to fear them. That kingdom is coming here on earth, in our neighborhoods, our streets, in our hearts, in our relationships, as it is in heaven. You see, Jesus is supreme. You're free. Let's pray. Help us, Father, to walk in the grace that we have received in Jesus Christ, to be free to stand against the powers that rage. As we were listening this morning and people were referencing the words of the psalmist, "Be still and know that I am God," I was reminded of the phrase that the psalmist says just before that. "Why do the nations rage? Be still." Father, help us in the grace of Christ to move forward in freedom and love those who need your love desperately. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.